The reading this morning is from 1 Chronicles, the first book of Chronicles. So it's 1 Chronicles chapter 10 to chapter 11 verse 9. And then we're going to jump to the end of chapter 12. So 1 Chronicles 10 verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul. When the archers overtook him, they wounded him. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house together. When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among the idols and their people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung his head in the temple of Dagon. When all the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men went and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. Then they buried their bones under the great tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. All Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel in their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will be shepherd of my people, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. The Jebusites who lived there said to David, "You will not get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. David had said, "Whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief." Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. David then took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. He built up the city around it, from the terraces to the surrounding walls, while Joab restored the rest of the city. And David became more and more powerful, because the Lord Almighty was with him. The writer of Chronicles then goes on to detail the warriors who joined David alongside the people of Israel to provide him with strong support and who helped him conquer the whole of the land of Israel, not just Jerusalem. So now we're going to go to the end of chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also their neighbours came from far away. As Issachar, Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, olive oil, cattle and sheep. For there was joy in Israel.
So as Tony now comes to bring to us God's word, we're just going to pray for him. Let us pray. Father God, we lift to you your servant Tony this morning as he comes to share your word. May his words be your words. May you empower and help him. And may your spirit be at work amongst us also, that we would have ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts ready to respond. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Good morning to those here at Fairfield, and also for any watching through YouTube. And for any who don't know me, I'm Tony Lane from this church. And this is the second sermon in our series on Chronicles. Now, let's see if... last week, Chris Wigram drew the shortest of all short straws and preached on the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Perhaps it was a judgment on him for a few years back making me preach on the last 5 chapters of Judges, if anything, an even shorter straw. But today's passage has been given the title of Leadership Transitions, and the key feature is the replacement of Saul by David, as in the verses there which have just been read to us. But as we can turn to consider that, 2 general observations about Chronicles are in order. First, some may be wondering why it's relevant for us to be looking at what happened so long ago. Now, David did live a long time ago, but that was already true when Chronicles was written. The time between David and the writing of Chronicles is longer than the time between Tudor monarchs like Henry VIII and Elizabeth I and today. But despite this, the chronicler thought that the life of David had some very important lessons to teach his generation. And for us as Christians, there's the added interest that David is the model for Jesus. Great David's greater son, as he's been called. Secondly, those who are familiar with the books of Samuel and Kings will realize that the story of the transition from Saul to David has been considerably shortened and simplified. Not falsified, but simplified in Chronicles. And this is a regular feature of Chronicles, which, for example, says very little of the northern kingdom of Israel, concentrating almost entirely on the southern kingdom of Judah. As well as considerably shortening the story of Samuel and Kings, Chronicles also, in places, adds to them with extra detail and further incidents. In fact, one of the early titles of the book is Things Omitted. That is, things omitted from Samuel and Kings. Now, there's nothing surprising in these differences. All history writing, all writing of biographies, involves selecting from a large amount of material what to share with the reader. Now, there are some people who don't realize this, and when they tell a story, tell you absolutely everything. And we've got a good 4-letter Anglo-Saxon word for people like that. Bore. But that's not what Chronicles is. It's selective. Okay, so Saul and David. And the key event in our passage is the transition from Saul to David. Hence the title given to this sermon, not by me, Leadership Transitions. Now that's somewhat of a euphemism. We're not talking of here something like the smooth transition from Chris Reveley to Paul Tanner, for example. Nor is it even like the supplanting of Theresa May by Boris Johnson, while Theresa May remained an MP. It's not even like Tony Blair's 1997 landslide, which swept away John Major's government. Saul wasn't just replaced as king, he was rejected by God. Now, first of all, a brief summary of the events as set out in Samuel and Chronicles. Saul was chosen by God as Israel's first king in response to the people's demand for a king. At first, things went quite well, but then they started going bad, very bad. Saul takes it upon himself to offer sacrifice when Samuel is late turning up. Saul is told to wipe out the Amalekites, but disobeys. Samuel tells him that God has rejected him, and Samuel secretly anoints David as the next king. From then on, things get worse, and Saul becomes jealous of David and his increasing popularity, although he doesn't know that David has been anointed by Samuel. Finally, there's a decisive battle against the Philistines, which we had read to us just now. God no longer answers Saul, so in desperation, Saul consults a medium and asks her to summon up Samuel from the dead. The battle takes place, and Saul and his three sons are killed. Now, for some time now, I've been reading through the whole Old Testament on a two-yearly cycle. And every time I come to 1 Samuel, I'm always struck by the harshness of God's treatment of Saul by comparison with David. Saul is condemned for various offenses, but David also commits serious sins, such as adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. So what's going on here? And I suspect I'm not the only one who's had thoughts like that, so I'll attempt to give an answer. In the passage that we had read to us, and the one I put up on the screen just now, chapter 10, verse 13, we read in different various translations that Saul died for his transgression, his unfaithfulness, his failure to keep God's commands, and in addition, he sought guidance not from the Lord, but from a medium. And this ties in with a recurring contrast in Chronicles between those who seek the Lord and those who forsake the Lord. But what about David? He certainly disobeyed the Lord and at times acted on his own initiative without seeking God's will. Yet in 1 Samuel 13, Saul is told that he will be replaced by a man after God's own heart. And quoting this, Paul in Acts says that God removed Saul and raised up David, a man after his own heart. So the key seems to lie in the heart. David was a man after God's heart who sought to follow the Lord, but from time to time strayed, sometimes really badly. Saul filled the role of king, but his heart was not devoted to God in the way that David's was. A man after God's heart, there you might recognize Michelangelo's David, the statue from Florence. So Saul and David continued. That gets us so far, but not all the way. When we compare Saul with some of the later kings described in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, he doesn't stand out as especially bad. But there is another factor at work here. Saul was not just a king, he was the first king of Israel. David wasn't just a king, he was the founder of a whole dynasty of kings. And it was important for the founder to be a role model in a way that was not so true of later kings. So what does this have to say to us here today? It highlights the importance of the heart. That's what we're told in the account of David's selection by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. God tells Samuel not to be misled by outward appearances because, quote, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that point was made beautifully by Archbishop James Usher. What he said is, we judge people's hearts by their actions. God judges the actions by the heart. I'll repeat that. We judge people's hearts by their actions. God judges the actions by the heart. And that's why, of course, why we're told not to judge other people, because we can't read their hearts. And Paul makes the same point when he warns us against passing judgment before the Lord comes, when he, the Lord, will disclose the motives and intentions of our hearts. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And that's why the book of Proverbs lays stress on getting the heart right. Watch over the heart with all diligence. From it flow the spring of life. We may attend services at Fairfield. We may be church members, but that's of no value unless our heart is right before God. What is the basic orientation of our character, our personality, our will, our mind? The first commandment, which underlies all others, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what David got right, and Saul did not. It's this that we need to get right. Not, of course, that we're perfect at the moment, but that is our basic orientation. But how can anyone change their heart? Can a leopard change its spots? We can't change hearts, but the promise of the gospel, as God declares through Ezekiel, is that he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone. Or as God declares through Jeremiah, under the new covenant, he writes his law on our hearts. And here's the difference between Saul and David. Here's the difference between a nominal Christian and a genuine Christian. The law written on the heart, the new heart given by God. Right, we move on then to David's anointing as king. Saul dies, and David replaces him. And this is described very briefly in the first three verses of chapter 11. And the impression, if all we had was 1 Chronicles, you get the impression that this was a quick transition. But in fact, it was a lot more complicated than that, as we know from Samuel and from the book of Samuel, and as the chronicler knew, and as the chronicler's readers knew. David was initially accepted as king by the tribe of Judah, but not by the northern tribes. And it took a number of years and some conflict for the northern kings eventually to accept David as king. And the first five chapters of 2 Samuel describe all this, and Chronicles picks up the story from the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 5. As I've already explained, the chronicler is selective in what he chooses to report. Now, at the time when Chronicles was written, there was no king on the throne of David, and little likelihood of one, which might have made the story seem less relevant. But we, by contrast, can look at Jesus, great David's greatest son. And let's look at four different parallels. In verse 1, the people say that David is their own flesh and blood. In the same way, the letter to the Hebrews makes much of how Jesus has become like us in every respect except for sin, so that he could save us. In verse 2, David is called the shepherd of God's sheep, God's people, Israel. And likewise, Jesus is the good shepherd, the shepherd of God's people. Not just the people of Israel, but of all God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike. In verse 3, David made a covenant with Israel at Hebron. Likewise, in the Lord's Supper, as we've just seen, Jesus describes the cup as the new covenant in his blood. Again, in verse 3, David's anointing happens as the Lord had promised through Samuel, referring to Samuel's actions in 1 Samuel 16, anointing him. Likewise, Jesus' anointing as Christ is in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, as we are reminded often in the New Testament. Right, we move on to the taking of Jerusalem. Having briefly reported the anointing of David as king over all the tribes of Israel, the chronicle goes on briefly to describe an event of huge significance, the taking of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. The city is variously called Jebus, however you pronounce it, after its inhabitants, Jerusalem, or city of priests, of peace, Zion, after the hill on which its stronghold was built, and the city of David, as he captured it and made it his capital. And it becomes hugely significant for the rest of the Bible. In Hebrews, the dwelling of God in heaven is referred to as Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the climax of the whole Bible, in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, describes how the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to a new, renewed earth and is the eternal destiny for God's people. Now, such language is, of course, highly symbolic, but it points to the significance of Jerusalem. This usage of Jerusalem or Zion as an image for the people of God is found in John Newton's well-known hymn, Glorious Things of You Are Spoken, which we sang just now. And as some of you will already be aware, when the authorities at St. Paul's Cathedral heard that we were singing it today, they decided to add it to last Friday's service of thanksgiving for the Queen's reign. And there's a little model picture of the city of David with the fortification around it and so on. Right, we move on to David's sidekicks, the bit that wasn't actually read in the reading. David was the top man in the kingdom, the king, but not the only one that mattered. And a substantial amount of our passage is devoted to other leading figures in his team, his mighty warriors. These are listed as a top three, a top 30, and others. Now, we can't go into these in detail, but there are a few lessons that we can learn from these lists. First of all, leaders are very important, but they don't do everything. On their own, they have very little power. So it's right to look up to leaders. And Hebrews tells us to obey our leaders and submit to them, an injunction that is quietly forgotten today. But that doesn't mean that they do it all. In Ephesians, Paul states that the role of pastors and teachers is not to do it all, but, I quote, to equip the saints, that's you and me, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. So the leaders equip the people to do the work. And leaders have the role of inspiring those who follow them. And we see this especially today in Ukraine, where Volodymyr Zelensky, as president, has a vital role in inspiring the nation to fight against invasion. He does no fighting himself, but he plays an absolutely crucial role in the resistance. David, too, was able to inspire his followers, as is seen in the number who chose to join him when he was still a refugee in the wilderness of Ziklag, when he hadn't even become king. Now, leaders, secular and religious, tend to get the limelight and are on the receiving end for both praise and criticism. It's easy at times for their followers, for the little people, to feel neglected, to feel that no one notices or cares what they do. And these lists are a small reminder to us that God cares for all of his children, not just for famous leaders, and that nothing that we do goes unnoticed by God. Even simple acts like giving a cup of water to a little one who is Jesus' disciple will not go unrewarded. Okay, so one story in particular in this section is moving, especially moving. David, in exile, expresses his longing for some water from a pool in Bethlehem, his hometown. three of his mighty men recklessly fight their way in and out of Bethlehem to fetch him some of the water. David's response is very wise. He doesn't reject their gift, which would have been ungrateful. But nor does he drink it, because, as he put it, that would be like drinking their lifeblood. Instead, he pours out the water as an offering to God, thus honoring the value of the gift without selfishly taking advantage of their reckless devotion. It's easy to see why David was an effective leader who inspired others to follow him. And then buried in the long list of names is the name of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's first husband, who was murdered at David's instigation. And that's a reminder, if one is needed, that followers are at times exploited by and abused by leaders. The full story in 2 Samuel shows us that God is not unaware of this and that such leaders will at some point be held to account. Well, finally, David's coronation celebration. At the beginning of chapter 11, we had the anointing of David as king. And at the end of chapter 12, at the conclusion of today's section, we have another three verses on David's coronation, this time focusing on the feasting and celebrations. So what better way of concluding this sermon at a time when we too have had and are having celebrations looking back at the 70-year reign of Queen Elizabeth, the servant queen whose reign has been based on her own personal Christian discipleship and on the Christian principles of duty and service. So let's just pray. Thank you, Father, that in David you raised up a leader who was a man after your heart. Help us not just to go through the outward motions, but to have hearts that are set on you. Thank you that as we look back at David, we can see beyond him to great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he has done, and that unlike David, he will never betray us or let us down. Thank you, Father, that you call not just great leaders, but all of us to serve you. Thank you that you notice us even when no one else appears to, and you reward our faithful service. Thank you, Father, for the reckless devotion of David's three mighty men. Help us to be as devoted to you as they were, though more responsible in the way we express that. Finally, Father, we thank you for the 70 years of sacrificial service that the Queen has given this country. We thank you for her clear faith and her witness to it, and we commit her to you as she grows weaker at the end of her life. In Jesus' name, amen.